Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Of Isaiah, God literally says that he's going to do the unthinkable. You know, we think we have God figured out, and here's what he will do, what he won't do, and everything else, and we put him in a nice little box called our God. And the Jews had done this too, and God comes down, and he is telling them through Isaiah that he is going to do something totally unthinkable, that he is going to allow the Assyrians to come and lay siege against the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem. That's the city where the temple was. That's the city of David. The city of Jerusalem. God says that it's him, not the Assyrians. It's really him that is laying siege to this city. And he is punishing them for their sins. Now, is it possible that God puts a siege around your life, around my life? Siege of circumstances which we can't control, which we are powerless over, for purposes of his own. And if so, what are we to do when that happens? I mean, think about it. What can you do when you're in a city that is besieged but simply wait upon the Lord for deliverance? Amen? And did you know you're either waiting on God or God is waiting on you? It's one of the two. Either you're waiting on God or God is waiting on you. So are you waiting on God today? If not, probably he's waiting on you to get to where he wants you to be, to start to do something that you would like to see him do in your life. And that's difficult, isn't it? It requires patience. Kind of reminds me of the story about the little kindergarten teacher who was watching one of the little boys try to put on his boots, and he almost got the first one on, and she realized he needed help. So she came over and helped him get that one on, and it wasn't easy, and then took the other one and finally got that on, and it was like, ah. And the little boy said to her, they're on the wrong feet. And so she looked down and said, oh man, they are. So she pulled them off, and getting them off was no easier than getting them on. She got them off, and then she put them back on one or the other. And just as she got the last one on, the little boy said, you know, these aren't my boots. She was ready to strangle that little kid. So she pulled the boots back off one at a time, and as she finally got that other one off, little boy continued, they're my little brothers, but my mom made me wear them. So she's biting her tongue now, thinking thoughts she shouldn't think, so she helps them finally get these boots back on one after the other, and everything's done. And she said to the little boy, now where are your mittens? They're in the toes of my boots. She's being arraigned on Monday. Now, you know, there's trying circumstances that you and I go through in our lives, but I can guarantee that I have put the Lord through more trials than that kindergarten teacher has experienced in a lifetime. Haven't you? We try the Lord's patience, don't we? God has to wait on us too often. And, of course, we are waiting on him. There are times when it seems that the Lord puts me through circumstances that are beyond my control, and he's trying my patience as well as my ability to trust him. And this is when it seems that my life is literally besieged or sieged by the Lord himself, that he's circled around my life. He's the army, the enemy against me. He's allowing these things to come at me from every side, and there's no way out. I'm trapped. Now, during the reign of King Hezekiah, who's reigning here as the king over Israel, the nation had experienced a surface revival. But when he died, after just a few years, the nation went down into a time of forsaking God completely. Now, through the prophet Jeremiah, God told his people that they had committed two evils. The first one, you have forsaken me. The second one, and you have hewn out for yourself cisterns, broken cisterns, which could hold no water. They had carved out things for their own selves to try to make it on their own, but they were broken. They couldn't hold any water. And that's what people are doing today. They do that today through philosophy, through foreign religions, strange, bizarre religious groups today, and their cisterns that can hold no water. And these are the words of God to the people of Israel of their day, but these are so relevant to us today. And so let's begin in verse 1. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around. Ariel, who is he talking about? Well, this is simply the city of Jerusalem. Ariel has two meanings. The first one would be lion-like. Ariel means lion-like, and of course it's representing Judah, the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and the kings that reigned from that city. The other meaning for Ariel I found interesting was the word altar. Altar. And that's where the altar, of course, was, because that's where the temple of God was. And so God addresses the city of Jerusalem as Ariel. Verse 2, yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. I will raise siege works against you, and you shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low, out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's, out of the ground. And your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. So God says, I'm the one that's going to do this. And of course, we know the Assyrians are coming. The Assyrian army is on their way. It won't be too much longer, and they will come and circle the city of Jerusalem with their massive army of thousands upon thousands, like the sea. It'll be around that city. And the key point is that at times God allows troubles to lay siege against his children. God allows troubles at times to lay siege against you and against me. You see, God allowed the Assyrians to come and lay siege against the city of Jerusalem. And what happened? What did they do? How did they prepare themselves? What would you do if you were in the city and there was a siege? Well, we'd be fearful, right? They were fearful. They sought outside help. They knew the Assyrians were coming. It was no secret. They sought outside help. In fact, the next chapter is going to talk about them going down to Egypt to seek an alliance with Egypt. They hoarded their possessions, and they might even have gathered together a small army. Well, God allows circumstances to come and assail my life and to lay siege around me. And what do? Oftentimes the same thing the inhabitants of Jerusalem did. I become fearful. I seek outside help. I hoard things, and then I gather an army and try to figure a strategy, a defense against this problem. This happened to others. It's no different. It's happening to our lives today. It happened to other wonderful saints of God. Look at Job. God allowed a siege of health, an attack against his health, to come around him. He was hemmed in. There was nothing he could do about it. His health was taken away from him. He was powerless. He was helpless. What about the Apostle Paul? It says that God allowed a messenger of Satan to come and buffet him, to persecute him, lay siege around his life, continually harassing him. And it happens to you, it happens to me. It happens to us in the areas of finances, where we're so tight financially, we just feel like we're going to scream. There's no way out. The bills always outstack the pay. It never, never gets any different. And so there's that siege of financial struggle. There's a siege of unrealistic expectations around our lives, where people have demands on us that they're seemingly this high, and we're only this high. We can never meet up to them. And so it becomes a siege around us, where there's always these expectations upon us that we feel like we'll never be able to fulfill. Or circumstances where we feel totally trapped. It could be a job. It could be a relationship. It could be your family or your living situation. But you are totally trapped. You feel completely helpless. And of course, we all know that God is all powerful. He could just vaporize that enemy and that problem, and it could all go away. But He allows that to come and lay siege to our lives. Why? Perhaps for the same reason He did to the children of Israel. He wanted them to seek Him. He wanted them to really seek Him, to know Him, to trust Him. And although we're studying about this siege of Jerusalem this morning, you can see how applicable this is to your life, to mine, isn't it? Verse 6, it says, "You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire." And in a later chapter, we're going to get to about God as this devouring fire. "The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion." So God is saying that even though He's going to bring a siege against them, that He will not allow the enemy to destroy them. And that's really God's promise to you and to me. God allows trials and circumstances and problems to come into our lives. Can anybody say amen? Sure, we all know that, don't we? He allows them to come into our lives, but you know His promise to us is that they will never destroy us, that we're more than conquerors through Him. Amen? Psalm 91 says this, "Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place," or like we sang this morning, your hiding place, "no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." God will keep you. God will hide you. God will protect you. So even though we feel like the enemy's out there and we're going to go under, this is it, it's all over, no, God will not allow the enemy to destroy you. He may allow the enemy to lay siege against your life, but not to destroy you, never to take you. God will protect you. He will give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And then He says, "It shall be even as a dream," that God will protect them through the siege. When He awakes, His soul will be empty. Have you ever had a dream and you've just been in that place of, you know, utopia? Like, say you found buried treasure, you know, and you just, oh man, I'm rich, finally. And you're just in that state of kind of waking up out of your dream, but you don't really know you're dreaming. It's so real, but you all of a sudden know you're leaving. It's like you're trying to take it with you as you're waking up out of the dream. Or perhaps you're in your dream, you're with someone that has died and you love them and you miss them, and you're with them and you're enjoying their company and their presence, and you're waking up and you're wanting to bring them back with you, but you can't. And that's what God says here, is that, you know, when He awakes, His soul is going to be empty. He's not going to be fulfilled because He's not going to be able to take this city. He thinks He will, but He won't. No real value will come of the siege to the enemy. And that's God's promise to us. And it's interesting, this sieging of Jerusalem. One commentator said that they have counted 27 times in history that the city of Jerusalem has been sieged, perhaps more than any other city. 27 times in history. Now, there's going to be a final siege against Jerusalem, and that's in Zechariah chapter 14. It talks about during the Great Tribulation that the nations of the world will come up and siege the city of Jerusalem. Again, it's no wonder that Jerusalem's in the news constantly. But what I find interesting is the last siege of the city of Jerusalem, but it's really the city of the New Jerusalem. And you read about it in Revelation chapter 20, I believe it is, where the devil himself has been cast into a pit, you remember, for 1,000 years, and then he's let loose. And he comes out during the millennial reign of Christ, when Christ is reigning on the earth, and the New Jerusalem has been established on the earth for 1,000 years. And at that end of the 1,000 years, the devil is let out, and he seduces the nations of the earth to come and come up as an army against the city. And it says that God wipes them out. It's almost as if the inhabitants of the city don't even know what's happening outside. I don't know whether they will or they won't. But God himself fights for them and destroys all those that come up against the city again of Jerusalem. So this idea of the sieging of the city of Jerusalem is very historic, but it also has huge significance in the future. And it has to do with the enemy always coming against in just insurmountable odds against the people of God, and God continuing to defend them, continuing to rescue them and deliver them. And isn't that allegorical of our lives? How the enemy continually, I mean, once he sieges us with something, and we're besieged with this problem or that problem, and then, you know, God delivers us, and it isn't but months later, and something else seems to come, right? And so we're continually having this same idea of a siege attack against our lives as well. And God is trying to teach us to trust Him, to rely on Him, to reach out to Him to intervene to save us, and not to try to save ourselves, but that He will help us. In verse 9, it talks about how the leaders of the country had literally just gone away from God. Their hearts are far from God, and the people of God had followed them. Pause and wander. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. And we talked about intoxication last week. It says here they stagger. What did they stagger about? They staggered because they did not believe the promises of God. Isaiah continually, throughout the book of Isaiah, and the chapter we're reading here too, Isaiah continually tells them, God's going to judge you, He's going to do this, He's going to do that. Repent, turn to Him. And then Isaiah continually promises them deliverance, that God is going to come and He's going to deliver you. He's going to help you. And so God is continually, that's the way life is for us too. God tells us, you're going to have problems. You're going to have trouble, particularly if you go in that direction. We go in that direction. We have problems, just like He said. But God continually delivers us. Isn't He faithful? He continually helps us in the midst of our problems. And so they were staggering at the promises of God. You might remember the story. It's in 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7, where Elijah the prophet was there, and he had prophesied to the king of Jerusalem, and they had a siege against them, and this time the Syrians were sieging the city of Jerusalem. And there the Syrian army was outside the city, and they had been so depleted of their resources that actually the people had turned to cannibalism. And the king was so angry at God for letting this happen to him that he decided, I can't get at God, but I can get at his prophet, and I'm going to go get that prophet, Elijah, and I'm going to cut off his head. I'm going to kill him. He was so incensed. So the king, with his first man in charge, the prime minister, they come out to seek Elijah. And Elijah's in a house, and he's talking with some of the men. And he said, you know, he said, that son of a murderer, he's on his way now to kill me. He said, when he comes and he knocks at that door, open the door and actually pin him with the door, because I have a word for him. And so there comes a knock right after that on the door, and they pin him right there. And Elijah starts to prophesy to the king and to his man. And Elijah tells the king and promises the king, look, God is coming to rescue you. In fact, tomorrow food is going to be so plenteous, it's going to go for pennies a pound. Food being bought for pennies a pound. There's no food in the city. They're eating the dung of doves. They're selling that to eat. I mean, there's nothing there. And so the prime minister said, that's ridiculous. If God were going to open the windows of heaven himself, could such a thing be? He staggered at the promises of God. And Elijah said, well, you'll see it, but you'll not eat of it. And that's exactly what happened. He staggered at the promises of God. And that's what happens to you and to me. We stagger at the promises of God because we lack faith. A lack of faith causes us to stagger at God's promises. And why is that? Because we can't figure out how in the world He could come through for us. I mean, there's no way He could come through for us. It's impossible. The enemy's too big out there. The siege is too strong. It's gone on too long. How could He possibly help me? How could He possibly come through? How can He deliver me from this problem? And we stagger because of a lack of faith in God. And the key point here is unbelief will cost you the opportunity of partaking of God's promises. God gives us promises. He actually has it set up in life to where He knows we're going to have problems, and He knows He's going to come to rescue us. And He even tells us, you're going to have problems, but I'm going to come and rescue you. Now, if we really believed God, we'd be like Elisha was during the famine there and the Syrians. Was Elisha worried? Was Elisha fretting? Was he troubled by the problem? No. I'm sure he was discouraged by the people. But he knew God was going to come and rescue them. If we had that same faith with the problems we have, look at the peace we'd have. Look at the worrying opportunities we'd miss. But God is going to come through and rescue us. And so when we don't have faith in God, when we lack faith that He will come through for us, then we ruin the opportunity and spoil the opportunity for us to have peace in the midst of the sieges. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, Isaiah said, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and He has covered your heads, namely the seers. So they were blind to the things of God. They could not see what God wanted to do. The other prophets were blind. They couldn't see. They no longer could they understand what the purpose of God was and His plan. The Word of God says that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. Neither indeed can he, because they're spiritually discerned. It's impossible for them to understand because it's foolishness to them. Now, the natural man can understand a lot of things. The natural man can understand everything about sports. He may have an opinion on who's going to win the World Series. The natural man can understand those things. The natural man understands the latest music hits. The natural man can understand business principles and amass a lot of money and be very successful in business. The natural man can understand culture and fads and be up with the latest fashions and all the Hollywood stars. The natural man can understand those things. But the natural man will never be able to understand the things of the Spirit of God. Never. The natural man cannot understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. So we need to ask ourselves, do we see things, spiritual things, clearly? See, because we are so continually shaped by the world and continually struggling against the natural wisdom of the world, that we start to see things in the natural instead of the spiritual. Things that are going on in our community, like abortion. Did you know 1/4 of the abortions in the United States are done in the state of California? 1/4 in our state. Child abuse. Crime, drug and alcohol addictions, and we see it all over the place. Moral perversion, murders. We just turn on the TV, the nightly news, and we watch these things, and we see them, and they're terrible, and we flip the channel, and watch our next sitcom and go on along about our lives, because we don't really see them clearly as spiritual issues. Too often, we see them only in the natural. And I wonder sometimes if we don't struggle with this same disease, so to speak, the same plague, the spirit of deep sleep. We are just being lulled into this deep sleep of just accepting things as they are, instead of realizing the spiritual principalities and the powers behind them. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And it's interesting to me how many Christian pastors will think and act as if this Bible is a sealed book, as if it's just too hard for you to understand. You need to be a scholar to understand this. You need to be a Bible teacher and a Bible scholar to understand it. And then it says, then the book is delivered to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I am not literate." So it's sad to me that even many Christians have bought the lie that this Bible is hard to understand. I was thinking about that this morning as I was praying over this message, and I thought, you know, think about this. Today, most every one of us are much more literate, much more educated, have much more knowledge than any other people group in all of human history. I mean, we can almost say that than most of the people groups on the face of the earth today. But let's just say all of human history. Go back even further. What about people in the 1600s? What about people in the 1000s? What about people in Christ's time? Who has more education? Who has more knowledge? Who's more literate as a whole? Our society right now. We all are. And all those people through all those thousands of years read these scriptures or had them read to them and found inspiration and encouragement, knowledge and understanding out of them. And so many Christians today, with all of our study Bibles and our notes and our cross references, and now it's all on computer and we can't figure the Bible out. This is so confusing. It's so difficult. Think about that. This is the book that's been read by more people over human history, by more illiterate people, understood than any other piece of literature in all of history. And we act as if we can't understand it. It's just too difficult. And it's not. It's really not. I like what Mark Twain had to say about the Bible. He said, "It's not the parts that I don't understand that bother me most about the Bible. It's the parts I do understand that bother me the most." You see, the Bible is like the ocean. Now, how much water do you need to satisfy a thirsty person? A gallon? What's that compared to the ocean? The Bible's like that. You can take a little bit. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in the green pasture. How hard is that? We understand that. Okay? These are like pitchers of water to the thirsty person. Now, the Bible is like an ocean. I'm not saying it isn't. I mean, this Bible is amazing. It's vast. It's deep. But it's not unfathomable. It's not to where we can't enjoy it and we can't understand it. How much water do you need to swim in? What's that compared to the ocean? I mean, the ocean's so deep, I'll never be able to enjoy it all. You'll never be able to enjoy it all. But I can enjoy all I can get. And that's the same with God's Word. It is deeper. It is more vast, broader than we will ever be able to fully grasp and comprehend. But you know what? Don't let the devil just trick you and lie to you and steal from you the joy of just simply dining on the Word of God and just reading it and taking what you get out of it. And God will feed you at every stage of development in your life through His Word. He will feed you. It's not a closed book, it's an open book. And you know, most people feel like the book of Revelation is a closed book. You can't understand it. It's just too hard. It's too mysterious. It is mysterious. But you know what the word revelation means? The unveiling. It's like you're to understand it. And he even gives a blessing to those that read this book. Now, I will say this. You do need to understand all 65 books before that to really understand the book of Revelation. But it is a book to be understood. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of man. Now, if you and I were to go back in time to Isaiah's day, and we could plant ourselves there on the Temple Mount, and we could watch the Jews coming to sacrifice and to worship the Lord, and all the people in the temple and all the sacrifices that were going on, we would wonder at Isaiah's words here. We'd say, what do you mean, Isaiah? The people of God are coming. They're worshiping the Lord in the temple, and they're bringing all the sacrifice and the offerings that he required. What do you mean? Hearts were not in it, it says. They were there, they crowded the temples, they brought their offerings, but their hearts were not in their actions. And this can happen to you and to me as Christians too, to where we can sing songs and our minds wander. Just in worship today, I hate to say it, but I was over there in the building thinking, where do I need to put the thermostat? And I just caught myself. It's like, stop thinking about that stupid building. It's time to worship Jesus. But we can do that, where our minds start wandering here and there. But what's even more dangerous is when our hearts wander in worship and prayer and our reading and our study. Some of you are wandering right now. Who knows where you are? That's our problem. Our hearts. Are our hearts far from God? We can honor him with our mouth and with our lips, but our hearts far from him. And that's what's happened. We're in the danger of doing the same thing. We have that same struggle. And there's more and more danger the more and more religion we get. When our relationship with God becomes religious only and not a living, vital relationship, then you just go through the motions. You know, it's just a mindless thing. And you just go to church and do the motions, and you go out and you've done your penance. You're okay with God for another week. Don't miss next Sunday, right? Been there, done that, haven't we? Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people. See here, God once again is encouraging his people. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. So God says that he will forsake them in their spiritual dullness, but he will do a work. But this work here, this marvelous work, is that he is literally going to forsake them. And they are going to wonder, how could God have forsaken us? Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? So the people of God were acting as if God didn't see or know what they were doing. Psalm 73:11 says that they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Acting as though God doesn't know what's going on in your life, as though God doesn't see what's going on in your life. Certainly the Lord knows. Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Or shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, I am all a product of chance? I just evolved. I'm not a design. I'm one big, wonderful accident. Yeah. Now think about it. If we were to teach a child 2 + 2 = 5, and we taught a child that kind of math, 2 + 2 = 5, we taught that child all throughout their years, 2 + 2 = 5. We never taught them the number 4. That child would be able to solve very few math problems. So if we take a child and teach them that you are just the product of a grand series of accidents, that there's no designer, there's no creator. The problem is that child is going to grow up to be an adult, and that child will never be able to really understand about God, and they'll never be able to solve the questions of life. And that's the problem we have today, is we have generations that have been gone to school and been taught 2 + 2 = 5. They've been taught that you have a wonderful design without a designer, and there is no God. And with that equation, you cannot solve the problems of life. You cannot solve the deep problems of the human heart. And that's the problem we have today. Shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? And yet, that's what we are teaching our children, our young adults in schools across America today. And then he goes on, is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? I like that. A very little while. On God's watch, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. But on my watch, it seems like a long while. But on God's watch, it's just a very little while till he's going to come and help us. I wish I had his watch sometime, don't you? In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Now this indeed was fulfilled. Does anybody know when? These words were quoted by Jesus. You remember in Matthew chapter 11 when the disciples of John came to him, and John was in prison, almost ready to be beheaded. And John was discouraged, and he said to his disciples, go and ask Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Because even John was not sure about what Jesus' role should be as the Messiah. And so Jesus, in compassion and love for John, told John's disciples these words. He said, look, the deaf are hearing, the blind eyes are being opened, the humble have their joy increased, and the poor are rejoicing, and they're hearing the gospel. Go tell John, blessed is he who is not offended by me. Even John was offended by Jesus. Even John had expectations on Jesus that he was not fulfilling. And so Jesus quoted these verses that we're studying today. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And of course, the complete fulfillment of that is going to be during the millennial reign of Christ, right? Now, verses 20 and 21 are interesting. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offer by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. I'm not sure what all that means, where it's thought maybe that the terrible one is the Antichrist, and the scornful one the false prophet. And perhaps that's what it's all about there. Verse 22, therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob, the fear of God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. So they're going to turn to God. They're going to see his works on the earth, and they're going to desire God, aren't they? I'm going to stop there, and we'll continue on in the next chapter next week. But think about it when God is laying sieges to your life, because this is what's happening. The people of God are encircled soon by an enemy. And some of us here have sieges in our lives, don't we? You can identify them. You know their names. They're circled around you. You feel helpless. And some of us know that the siege is coming because problems come. But God is faithful, and God will help you, and God will come to deliver you. He's not going to allow the siege to destroy you. The promise of God is that He will help you. The perplexity of our hearts is why He does it, and what do we do in the meantime? I want to end with this quote from Charles Spurgeon. It says this, "Dear Christian, do not say, 'Where are all the swallows? They are all gone. They are dead.'" That's what we say when the sieges come. "No, they are not dead. They have simply skimmed across the deep blue sea, flying to a faraway land. But they will be back again soon." Child of God, do not say all the flowers are dead. The winter has killed them, so they are all gone. No, although the winter has covered them with a white coat of snow, they will push up their heads again and will be alive very soon. Oh, believer, do not say that the sun has burned out just because a cloud has hidden it. No, it is still there, planning a summer for you. For when it shines again, it will have caused those clouds to have dropped their April showers, each of them a mother to a sweet Mayflower. Above all, remember, when God hides His face from you, do not say that He has forgotten you. He is simply waiting for a little while, to make you love Him more. And when He comes, you will rejoice with the inexpressible joy of the Lord. Waiting on Him exercises your gift of grace and tests your faith. Therefore, continue to wait in hope, for although the promise may linger, it will never come too late. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Lord, as we have examined the sieges of the Lord that You allow to come and encircle our lives, this message is all too personal, all too familiar to each one of us, Lord. And Lord, we recognize that those sieges that You allow, they're not there to destroy us, but they actually are there as tools to help us to trust in You. And so, Lord, today we make a commitment. We want to trust in You. Lord, I trust in You. Though the enemy assail me and encircle me, I will trust in You. Lord, give us the heart of Isaiah. Give us the heart of Elisha. Give us the heart of Job and of Paul. Lord, that said, though the enemy come in like a flood, the Lord Himself will raise up a standard against it. It shall not come nigh me. Lord, these struggles that encircle our lives also cause us to desire You more fully. Lord, we recognize You as our only hope, as our help. Lord, that they might cause us to love You more deeply. And Lord, that we might find through all of this that You are all we really need. You are our all in all. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.